plugging our way through God's holiness, which is great and yet is sometimes a little bit heavy and overwhelming, and God's justice, which then also connects to judgment and wrath. Those are kind of like, woo, heavy stuff. But I don't know anybody that doesn't want pastors to talk about love. Okay, so we have that privilege. Now, I want to race us back a few months for those of you that have been with us in this series and to kind of pull in some of you that may not, because we began this whole discussion knowing God with a foundational verse. And I want to review it again together because we haven't done it for a while. So I'm just going to have you read it with me from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, I want you to note just a couple of things here before we move on, because we've just finished talking about God's holiness, which is the righteousness part. We've just finished, subsequent to that, his justice. And now look at, we're just kind of going backwards through these three things to his loving kindness. Now, loving kindness and love are cousins. They're not identical. The Old Testament loving kindness word represents God's loyal, faithful covenant love. It is one manifestation of the general quality of love in God that we'll look at this morning in more detail. But these are the things that God says he delights in. It gets him excited. It fires him up. Can I fire you up a little bit this morning? If God delights in these things, then our response ought to be, we want to delight in the things that delight God. So we want to delight in his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and probably a little more easy and natural to us, we think, is to delight in his love. But when we start to understand exactly what God's love means, it's a whole lot more than Twitter-pating feelings that make our legs pop and our lips pucker. Okay? So there are even dimensions to God's love that overwhelm us and stretch us. And everybody likes talking about this subject. So the hard part for me is, what do I say that hasn't already been said? And a lot of things just need to be repeated. But there is also this sense that we already know the topic. So if you're sitting there this morning thinking, oh, great, I get to sleep because I already know everything about God's love, can I wake you up for a second? Because I'm hopeful that in this journey there will be something there that kind of sparks in us. Maybe it's just the refreshing of things we already know, but hopefully some new things as well to consider about God's love. So I want to start with the question, how much are we loved? The scriptures tell us, Jeremiah records God saying this to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And then we might say, but what exactly does that mean? So I want to take a few minutes to rehearse with you what Scripture says about God's everlasting love. Now, I think I'm going to end up doing this in two parts, but I want to promise you the passages that we could spend on this are overwhelming. So we could spend a whole morning on the Romans 8 passage that we read just before the video. We could spend a whole morning on 1 John and 1 John chapter 4 in particular. We'll touch on that. We could spend a morning on John 3:16. We could spend a morning on Matthew chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are whole passages that could consume more time than we have on any given Sunday. So please realize we are not in any way attempting to say everything that can be said. But I do think we need to start with a general sense of how biblical love is conveyed to us. So here is a simple definition. It might be a little different than you would expect, but this is God's love. that he continually and unchangeably gives himself. Let me say that again. God's love is that he continually and unchangeably gives himself. Now, to many people who study the Bible and think about God, they at least want love to be the primary attribute of God, to be the main thing about God. When you ask people, what do you think of about God? It seems like the first thing out of people's mouths is either he is love or he's the big boss in the heaven that's ready to womp on you, which I suppose they kind of think of as the antithesis of love. Love certainly is a key attribute of God. It is one that forms the center of his heart, but just like any of the other attributes we've looked at, it does not exist by itself. It's in a family of attributes, and they always all exist together. The fact that we often think of God as love is not because it is the most often attribution to him. Remember when we were talking about holy, over 600 times that we find the word holy referenced in the New Testament. We find love a lot, but when you put like a search in your electronic Bible, if you have a little more sophisticated search, you can put like God near love, which means it will pop up any passage where those two words are within 10 words of each other. And so you can see the specific places where love and God are brought together. And that's only about 50 passages in all of the Bible. Certainly it talks more than that about love. And it probably is because of this thing that we all just really need love. And before we go anywhere else, and if you forget everything else, this is a truth that we cannot emphasize adequately. That God is love, and he loves us. He loves you. He loves every one of us. And maybe we get excited about other attributes of God. The love of God just seems to be one that naturally overwhelms and uplifts our heart. But if we can't get excited about God's love, I think we need to do a gut check. It's like, are you alive in there? You know, anything working that you can't awaken to the sense of God's love? A lot of times, the Bible connects God's love, his being as love, his actions that come out of his love, and our love for each other all wound up together. We're sort of going to be trying to take them apart, but I'm going to start by reading from 1 John 4, which is one of those passages that kind of weaves them all together. So verse 7, 1 John 4, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now we're talking about knowing God. This, John is telling us that if we don't love, we got troubles knowing God. All right, verse 8 continues, "The one who does not love does not know God." So if we're missing out on love, but we say we love God, John is going to tell us we've got serious problems. Why? Because God is love. Because God is love, if we know God, we will know love and we will live in love. We'll skip down to verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, Jesus will talk in John chapter 15 about abiding in God, abiding in the vine, and he's saying if we are abiding in God, then we must abide in love. This is what is convicting to me when I'm working on stuff like this. It's like, okay, I find cracks in my heart where I have to admit, okay, I'm not being totally loving here. As a matter of fact, I'm getting rather selfish. But if I really know God, I am going to allow God to invade those places and begin working to replace his love. Now, I can say that rather freely because any honest person in the room this morning has to agree with me. We may not want to agree. We might like to look at ourselves and say, you know, I am God's gift of love to the planet. But let's go interview a few of your family and friends, and we'll find out whether they agree. Now, when John says that God is love. He is not saying that God is only love, nor is he saying that love and God are identical. There are people who make such arguments. But when we unify the character of God, we only enhance what his love means. So here's a couple of examples. Because God is infinite, it means that his love is without limit or without bounds. So when God says he loves us, he is loving us infinitely. There is no limit to that love. Because he is holy, it means his love is absolutely pure. Now, I'm sure we could fill the morning walking around with a microphone if people were willing, and you could tell stories about how love has been spurned, about how love, in the name of love, you have been used or even abused or put down. It's an amazing thing about the holy love of God that he never loves us in an impure way. It is always perfect. Because he is just, he is always fair. There are no favorites to his love. And we are incapable of saying that because we are so lovable, God owes us something more than something else. Now, I'm thinking about this week, even the past couple of weeks, and a few people come to mind. They aren't the only ones that come to mind, but I think around here on our campus, if there were a couple of people that deserved a little extra love from God because of their heart for pouring out, it might be like Steve, who's been going crazy with our painting project, or those who worked on the Haven getting that ready, or those who helped set up and take down and serve for the 4th of July. And many of you are loosely on the edges, but some extremely so. And I would like to say to myself, you know, I think those guys deserve just a little bit more love from God this week. But the good news is, because God doesn't measure his love by who we are, but by who he is, it's true. We don't earn extra love, but it also means that we are worthy of his love, even when we are a mess, even when we would look at ourselves and say, I don't deserve a lick of love this week. God's love toward us, because it comes out of him, is not based upon us, but him. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, unmeasurable. We think a lot about God's love expressed in Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. We think about the commands to love each other and to love God. I think we often think a little bit less about this next concept, which is that God loves himself. The scripture specifically says the Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit is involved in the love of God. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, the first part of the verse says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. Love is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We find that Galatians 5:22, you know that fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. So the Holy Spirit is connected to the love of God and it's outworking in our lives. But God doesn't just love himself. He expresses that love. He gives that love away. And it begins in the expression of his love toward his creatures. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. So here God expresses his love, pours it out. The Holy Spirit is the agency, Paul says, of this outpouring of God's love into us who are in Christ. He then goes on to talk about how he did this while we were helpless and Christ provided it in his death, and his death is unique because he died for those who were still his enemies. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were against him, Christ died for us. God loves himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit is the agency of God's love. And God pours that out upon those that he has made. And if we are part, as I believe, of those he has made, then that means that love is being poured out upon us. But what is the character of this love? It is described in a ton of different ways throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a few to kind of salt your thinking. God's love is giving. He demonstrates his love in giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love is sacrificial. That is, he gave something that was valuable to him and necessary for other people. God's love is always seeking what is the best. That is, his love never seeks to harm or to do evil upon another. And this is one of the places where, as we try to live out the love of God, we may stumble a little bit, because we can get caught up in wanting love for ourselves. We can get caught up in wanting to use or to manipulate other people so that we feel loved, and sometimes we pour out our lack of love upon others by trying to withhold love from them, or by in the name of love, foisting evil or harm upon other people. And with God, this is never going to be the case. God's love is never selfish. He is always serving. Okay, so you need at least one place where your love can take a booster shot this morning. God's love will turn you into a greater and greater, more sacrificial servant. If life is all about you, you got a ways to go with God's love. It's not that there aren't things about us that need attention and that are important, but the heart of God's love is going to drive us in our inner being and in our spirit to be sacrificial servers for other people. Another passage that we could spend a whole morning on, which is probably the Bible's most complete sort of definition or description of love, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So here it is. Love is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That'll stretch your sense of love. It rejoices with the truth, and it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Well, I mean, there is a mouthful in those two verses for meditation, for reflection, for asking, okay, God, if this is the way you love, and this is the love you want to reproduce in me, here is a place I can go and find what that love is actually going to look like in action. Now, I decided not to spend the morning trying to go through those quality by quality by quality. So that's something for another time. How do we then measure God's love? Well, I have a few friends here. God's love is so big, he loves us more than chocolate. Really. And if you hate chocolate, I mean dislike chocolate, or just think about something in this life that you really love. Whatever that is, his love is more. Cannot exhaust it. Perhaps the most repeated and profound way Scripture tells us that God demonstrates his love is in the cross of Christ. 1 John 4:9 is one passage that touches on this. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We saw in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Now that word demonstrate means to show, to put on display. So this is how God says, I have displayed my love for all to see. It is in the birth, death, and resurrection of my Son. It focuses on the cross. But remember, as John says in verse 9 there of chapter 4, Christ died that we might live. So if you want to remember that God loves you, if you ever doubt that God loves you, go look at the cross. Put yourself in front of it. And I'm going to dare to say, don't look at a crucifix, because a crucifix still has Jesus on the cross. Look at an empty cross, because it was that God accepted the sacrifice and His blood became effective for us when He came off the cross, was buried, and rose again, that we have new life. So this is the miracle of God's love, is that, as Alfie was talking about last week, those of us who deserve death are given life. We've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're out of the kingdom of the evil one into the family and the kingdom of God. And that is the new life. And God says, that is my love pictured for everyone to see. I want to look at one other thing that I think helps us understand the measure of God this morning. It's kind of a story. It's an Old Testament account. And it comes from a prophet. We probably know his name. We probably know a little bit about him, but we may not have reviewed that one quite as recently. So I want to spend a couple minutes with Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God who was asked to become a living object lesson of God's love to the nations of Israel and Judah. Gomer becomes the object of Hosea's love by God's decree. He says to him, "My people, Israel, I am their husband. They are my wife." This is kind of the analogy that we get in the New Testament with Jesus as our husband and the church as His bride. God has this marriage picture in His relationship with His people. And He says, "My wife, Israel, has played the harlot with me. They have broken love. They have become unfaithful. And they have done this by serving and worshiping false gods. So Hosea, I want you to go marry a wife who is a harlot. And in marrying her, I want to show you that I have love for my unfaithful people." So Hosea goes and he marries Gomer despite her philandering ways. The scriptures tell us that God is a champion of marriage and God is a champion of marital faithfulness. There are many ways that people look at how you deal with the question of the dissolution of a marriage, but God makes it very clear that His heart and His design is that when a man and a woman come together in a marriage covenant, that is in a lasting covenant. There are specific statements about what might break that covenant, and one of those is adultery or immorality. So we say to ourselves, so God, why are you saying you want to go embrace something that speaks of immorality when your heart is for faithfulness? And it seems that part of what God is telling us here is an understanding of the unfaithfulness of man. In our fallen world, we become unfaithful. Israel became unfaithful to Him, and He said, though maybe by the letter of the law, I could put her away forever, I refuse to do that. The nature of my love is that I am going to keep pursuing her. So Hosea, go marry this woman and bring her into your home. Now, there are a lot of details in the first three chapters of Hosea that we can use a little creative imagination, but they aren't given to us in precise detail. So I'm going to give you what is from the scriptures with a little bit of interpretive punch. All right? And you can go study this out for yourself. But Hosea brings Gomer into his home, and the next thing we discover, they have three children. Their names are specific to God's message to His people. The first one is Jezreel. Jezreel was a place of unrighteousness. That God says there's going to come judgment at Jezreel. Then he says, I want you to have, they have another child whose name is Lo-Ruhamah, which has to do with no compassion, no mercy. And then the final child, Lo-Ami, not my people. So by the very names of the children, God is saying that there is a consequence to your rebellion against me, your unfaithfulness to me, and my compassion is being stretched, and my people are wandering away from me. What seems to become clear in chapter 2 is that these are children of harlotry. And many feel that though Hosea was the husband, the children were born of other husbands. Because Gomer just couldn't stop philandering. She wanders away. She sets herself out. Other men take her up. God gives Hosea a very interesting instruction. She's not making it. What's supposed to be providing for her isn't enough. So Gomer goes and takes to her food, oil, gold, silver. God uses this as an analogy of all that I am giving you. I'm giving you your harvest. I'm giving you your oil. I'm giving you your animals for sacrifice. And you take what I have given you and you go offer it to false gods. But I'm not done with you. I'm still coming after you. So eventually something happens where Gomer has a debt she owes that she cannot pay, seems to be the inference. Some suggest that she was then to be sold as a slave. So we have this scene. The historical record would suggest, and there is biblical insinuation to this effect, where God talks about his nation being stripped naked as they were when they came from the womb, that most slaves were stripped to be sold. So probably we have Gomer on display to the whole neighborhood. And people come to bid. And the bid begins, and somebody wants 5 shekels of silver, and somebody wants 6, and somebody will give 7, and somebody will give 8. And I like it in my imagination to think that at that time, Hosea has drifted into the outer edge of the crowd. And as the auctioneer keeps raising the price, he just keeps raising his hand. Until it says he bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now, people debate how much was that. Some people say, well, that was the common price of a slave, and that is part of the reason they think that perhaps she was being sold as a slave. I did some research that said that would amount to maybe a half a year's wage. People argue about, well, why didn't he just give all money? And some suggest that the reason behind that is he didn't have enough money to give. But he had some crops. So the crops were worth the other half of the price. And he's back there trying to figure out, how can I buy her back? And he's laying out his wealth, what wealth he has left, perhaps. He's laying it on the line to get her back. Francis Chan has written a great book, if you've never seen it, called Crazy Love. Friends, this is crazy love. This is crazy love. He already owns her, so to speak. She's already his. He's married to her. And she's out philandering, and now he's willing to go out and spend perhaps a good portion of whatever savings or material possession he has to pay to get her back again. And remember, all the while, this is the picture of God with his children. Hosea has this persistent, pursuing love, and a love that costs. If you're going to love like God loves, it's going to cost. It's going to cost money, maybe, but it's going to cost you a whole lot more. The bigger price is the heart. The bigger price is the emotion. The bigger price is the rejection that you may get. The bigger price are the people that you love, that you pursue, that may want to run away from you, that deny you, that ignore you, that throw your message of God's love back in your face. But God's love pays the price. Haddon Robinson on this text goes on to say, there's another lesson. God does not love you because of what you do, and God does not love you because of what you are. Hosea was not going after Gomer because she was the most beautiful thing on the planet with the most virtuous character. Nor was he going after her because she had done such great deeds. In fact, she had gone and thrown herself upon people, trying to find some sense of satisfaction or happiness, and apparently come up totally empty and bankrupt. And God's love to us is the same. This ties into my comments a few minutes ago about how we want to bestow God's love on people for what they've done. But that's not the way God's love works. He's not lucky to have you or me on his team. Okay? He went to the bench. He left the bench. He went to the locker room. He went out of the locker room to the street and said, I think that kid can stand up. Maybe he can kick or hit a ball. I'll take him. And he brought us in. He's not looking for superstars. There are not people in the kingdom of God who more merit God's favor or grace than anyone else. And if he did not so love us all, he would not love any of us at all, is the way he describes it. The other thing, the final thing we see about his love in this account that we'll touch on is that God's love does not give up. Now, I don't know if in this room this morning there's anybody who feels like God must have given up on them because of where you are or what you've done or what's been going on in your life. Maybe somebody later will pick this up on the web somewhere and hear it in a moment of desperation and self-deprecation. But here is the truth. God never gives up on us. There is nothing, this is the good side of he doesn't take us for what we do, is that there is nothing we can do that will make him go away. In the end, the only thing is our unbelief. Until then, he keeps coming. He wants us. There's a picture of this principle in the New Testament that we often call the account of the prodigal son. It also is a picture of a loving father. And most of us do our math the way the older brother in the story does. You know, the younger brother wants his inheritance. He goes away, squanders it away in riotous living, all this. He's eating with the pigs. He finally comes home. He says, it's better if I'm a slave in my father's house than in the mess that I am in. You know, just think, a good Jewish boy eating with the pigs. You get the picture. And the older brother comes home and he sees what's happening. The young brother has come home. The father has come out. He's put a robe on him. He's planned a party. He's slaughtering the fatted calf. And we do the math this way with him. Okay, let me think about this. He squanders my father's wealth. He rebels against my father's person and belief. He embarrasses our family. And what that is supposed to mean is a fatted calf, a gold ring, and a huge party. And we say, not a chance. Let him be the slave. Put him in the back room. Stick him out in the worst part of the field and let him work till the skin comes off of his fingers and feet. Maybe we can carve a corner of the garage for the dude. But not a party. Father, I've served you faithfully all my life. You've never given me a fatted calf. You've never given me a party like this. You haven't put that ring on my finger the way you're putting it on his finger. And this is the thing about God's love. He does his math differently. The way God does math is the lost is found. He's come home. And I need to celebrate that. And if we happen to be, whether for a moment or for a season of our life or in the midst of a very long run of riotous living and running from God, then remember the love of God does math like this. If you come home, heaven throws a party. And my heart to you this morning is, if that's where you are in your life, then there's only one thing that's stopping the party. And that's your willingness to come back to the Father. And if you come, I wish we could see it and hear it, but Scripture implies all heaven breaks loose. Now, there's a host of angels up there. Says they throw a party every time a person believes in Jesus. This is the second kind of heavenly party. It's when those who maybe have believed or who are wanting to believe finally come home. And God says, my love is enough for you. My arms reach around you. I want you. I welcome you. Just come to me. Maybe it's something very small. Just one little corner of your heart this morning that you've sealed off from God and you've said, okay, God, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll give you this, but this one thing is mine. I'm not giving that one up. Maybe it's not a whole life of riotous living. Maybe it's just a trickle. But the love of God still says, bring it back to me. I will love you in spite of it. I meet with a lot of people who have hidden secrets. They have habits and attitudes and practices and things they call their past. And they're fearful that God won't accept them because of that stuff. If you walk out the door this morning believing that is true, I have failed you. Because the Word of God tells you, and I'm trying to pass it on, that God's love will welcome you if you will come to Him. The Bible uses a very simple words to describe that, to return to the Lord or to repent, to turn away from that which is our rebellion and come back to God. And before we walk out the door this morning, I just want to give you a very simple invitation to say, wherever that hidden spot in your heart is, or that piece or hole of your life that's running, you can run it straight to Jesus this morning. You can come to the Father, and His love is enough for you. I'd welcome you to come up, share your story of rejoicing from the past, of how God's love has so touched you. If you want encouragement in going forward, we can plan a time to do that. The thing about it is the evil one is going to try to convince you this needs to stay secret and you can't tell anybody. You don't have to tell everybody, but you need somebody that will whisper to you back in your ear, no, God didn't stop loving you because He still wants you. Come to Him. So, Lord, please help us to grasp afresh the depth and the breadth and the height and the wonder, the magnificence, the unendingness of your love toward us that you demonstrated in Christ, that opened a door, opened a way so that all of us could be your children, could know the fullness of your love, could be set free from guilt and fear and shame, and welcomed into your family as sons and daughters. Lord, the world's love around us oftentimes is a very self-centered, self-helping, make myself look good kind of love. That you would welcome us despite all of our trappings shows how great your love is different. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us live it, know it, experience it, respond to it this morning in a fresh and a lasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's some challenges to love. There are commands about love. That's later. We'll get to it. Yes, sir.